And today's title is Samuel Answered and Said, I Am the Seer. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here then is our old man. Remember, our studies on Samuel are going to be, as we said yesterday, in effect, the consideration of his life in oldness of age. All the things that we're going to deal with were accomplished by the prophet in the closing years of his life. And we saw yesterday, didn't we, in fact, how extensive those labours would be as he became Samuel the preparer of the way, the man who would usher in the time of the monarchy and also the time of the prophetic era in Israel. And I think one of the greatest lessons for me that emerges from that list of things is this, that you see, Samuel was reluctant to do this. Samuel was reluctant to inaugurate the kingship. But once he believed that this was the will and the purpose of God, he supported the matter absolutely. You stop and think about this list of things, brothers and sisters, and you realize that this is a schedule of responsibilities that an old man undertook for something that he really didn't even believe in. This is the extent of the labor that this man was prepared to go to in the truth for something that was not his idea in the first place. He only did this for one reason, because he believed that it was the will of God. And there are times in life, in the truth, where we ought to do just that. Where despite our own inclinations, because we believe that it is the work of the truth, we still show that principle of dedication and commitment to that particular work. Well, this morning, by way of further consideration of Samuel, we're going to look at some words, some verses in the 1st of Samuel chapter 9. We're going to start really from verse 15, but we'll start from verse 11, I think, just for connection. One of the things that I've said in the young people's class, in the teenage class, and I'm going to say it more than once, is that good Bible study is really all about good Bible reading. I think for most of us that we're never going to become good textual scholars. Most of us are never going to become experts in Greek and Hebrew, but we ought to be excellent contextual scholars. That is, the proper meaning of a verse in the context of its passage, because we're Bible students, aren't we? Christadelphians are known to be Bible readers, Bible students. And we should all be excellent contextual scholars. It's all to do with good Bible reading. Now look, here's an illustration. You see, I believe that verse 12 tells us, I think I can prove from the 1st of Samuel chapter 9 verse 12 that Saul was a handsome man. Now, just have a read of the verse and see if you can come to the same conclusion. It's all to do with how readest thou, you see. Saul was a handsome man. Now, how would we work that out from verse 12? Well, I suppose what I'm really saying, you may consider this a trifle over-dramatic, but what I'm saying is that we need to read the Bible and picture the scene and feel the drama and make the record come alive. Now, just read, see if you read the same as I do here. In verse 11 it says, as they went up the hill to the city. Now, of course, by the way, the they of verse 11, well, that would be Saul and his servant from verse 10, wouldn't it? So, as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? Now, by the way, that was actually quite a simple question, wasn't it? Is the seer here? In fact, one could have really just said either yes or no, and that would have been a perfectly satisfactory answer to Saul's question. But you notice, you see, we're going to find out later on, aren't we, that Saul was a strapping young man. And as the young maidens came out, this young man came up to them and said, is the seer here? And now look what they say, verse 12. They said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place, and as soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find them before he go up into the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterward they that eat be bidden, and now therefore get you up for about this. They go on and on and on. don't they? Why didn't they just say, yes, he's here? Because you see, when young ladies see handsome young men, their hearts flutter and their mouths start to go, you see? Now, isn't that how you read your Bible? It's all to do with good Bible reading. You see, Saul was a handsome man. And so the record tells us that as a result of the fine advice of the young ladies, verse 14, they went up into the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now, verse 15 says that Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man. You notice what it says here in verse 15. Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear. You see the margin, it says revealed the ear. Literally it means to open or uncover the ear. Rotherhams translates the phrase, Yahweh had unveiled the ear of Samuel. Now what does it mean that he unveiled the ear? Well, you see, I think this is a reference to the fact that Samuel was a Nazarite from birth, you see. He had long flowing locks, the long flowing locks of the Nazarite vow, and they hung about his head like a veil. And what this verse tells us is that, as it were, Almighty God pulled back the veil of his hair that he might whisper into the ear of his servant. You see that idea there? Now, if you come back to chapter 8 for a moment, notice a very similar thought in the 21st verse of the 1st of Samuel 8. It says there, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of Yahweh. And now in chapter 9 and verse 15, we have Yahweh unveiling the ear of Samuel to whisper secrets into. You see, this is the communication of friends, isn't it? Almighty God to his servant, and Samuel the prophet to his God. It's a lovely thought there, isn't there? The secrets of the intimacy of friendship whispered the one to the other. He was close to his God, was this man. Now, what was the secret that God whispered into the ear of Samuel? Well, the secret was, verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man of Benjamin, or a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come up to me. So here now is going to be the promise of a king at last, as the people have asked for. Do you know, brothers and sisters, good Bible reading, do you know, I think that the moment God whispered that secret into the ears of Samuel, he knew straight away that this man was not suitable. Now, how did he know that? How did Samuel know that this man, the one chosen, the one selected, the one of whom God has now told him that he was not suitable? How do we know? Good Bible reading. Because, says the record, he's a man of Benjamin. But Genesis 49 had said that the scepter would belong to Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 had promised that the kingship, when it came, would belong to the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Benjamin. And Samuel knew immediately that this man was not the final choice of God, not the most suitable choice. He came from the wrong place, from the wrong tribe. He was going to be a military man or a warrior king, as the verse says, in accordance with the expectation of the people, that he might go out before them and win their battles. That's what they wanted, wasn't it, the people? A military warrior. A warrior king they asked for, and a warrior king they received. And so he who was to be king is described here in the 16th verse as the captain of the people that would save them out of the hand of the Philistines. And verse 17 says, and when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. You see, you've got to picture scenes in the Bible. You've got to put yourself there and imagine the circumstances. Now, I want you to stop and think about verse 18 for a moment in terms of the suitability of Saul, this great big strapping young man. Now, where are we, by the way? Well, verse 18 says Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate. All right, so we're in the gate. And we've got a dramatic moment in history here, really. We've got the last judge. The epoch of the judges is about to close, and the monarchy is about to be introduced to the nation of Israel. This is an important moment in the history of the nation. It all hangs, at least for the moment, on this first meeting. The first meeting of Samuel with the king designate, the man out of the land of Benjamin. It's a dramatic moment, you see, in the history of the nation. You see, where are we in terms of location? Well, we're going to be told later on in this particular chapter that we're going to have some clues, by the way, that we're in Ramah. Verse 25 says, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And the house, we believe, of this chapter is Samuel's own house. And we're told that his house, in chapter 7 and verse 17, was at Ramah. So we're actually in the city of Ramah. This is Samuel's own hometown. And here's Samuel standing at the gate of the city. Now, what does he look like? Well, he's an old man. He's got white hair. And it's not just ordinary hair, is it? It's the hair that flows down into the locks of the Nazarite vow. Whoever the man is standing before Saul on this occasion in the gate of Ramah was a man who was old with Nazarite locks. And he hasn't just got that on, he's got the rough garb of the prophet, as Zechariah tells us. He's wearing the garb of the prophet, is Samuel. And on top of that is his mantle, for which he was to become famous. The mantle of Samuel, the one that Saul later on would rip. The mantle that Saul would never forget, haunted till the end of his life. The mantle of Samuel, significant of his prophetic office. So here's this old man you see standing there. Now, I want you to stop and ask this question, brothers and sisters. If you were there on that day, would you have recognized him? This man in that gate of this town with those locks and that mantle, would you have perhaps known who he was? And Saul walks up to him in verse 18 and says, excuse me, do you know where the seer lives? This great lumbering clodhopper who's going to be the first king of Israel. So here he is. Here he is. And Samuel, we're told in the next verse, verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said to him, no doubt in words perhaps of mild reproof, he says to him, I am the seer. Surely Saul should have known that. If he had an ounce of intelligence about him, he should have recognized who was the man before him. And one can see here that the old man is in complete control of the situation. As he says to Saul, go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Imagine how Samuel must have felt as this man approached him. Samuel at least would have hoped for a man of intelligence, a man of spiritual mindedness, a man that could rise to the lofty heights of the things of the truth. Instead, he saw a great strapping boy before him who he had some doubts on already as to how suitable he might be. But because it was the Lord's work and because it was God's will, Samuel would support this move absolutely in terms of his own attitude and his own work. And so he says to him in verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now, why do you think it would be that Samuel would suddenly stop in the middle of instructing Saul concerning the matters of kingship that were to come, to suddenly stop and talk about the asses? Why would he suddenly say, oh, and by the way, I want to talk to you about your father's asses? Well, you see, I think the reason for that is that, you see, Samuel wanted to indicate to Saul his power as a seer. The word seer, of course, means exactly what it sounds like in the English, one who can see. One who can see ahead, one who can see into the future. And you see, I think the reason for this reference to the father's asses was to inspire within Saul a confidence that Samuel was indeed the medium of divine communication, and that what he said could be trusted upon, relied upon. "I know about the asses, Saul," says Samuel. "Now listen to me for the things that I have to tell you." And so he says in the end of the verse, verse 20, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" A number of other translations render the second part of verse 20 in a slightly different way, and I think it's actually correct. Rotherhams, for example, says, "To whom belongeth all that is desirable in Israel?" To whom belongeth all that is desirable in Israel? Now you see, I think the desirable things that are being referred to here were the rights and the privileges of kingship that we saw in chapter 8. Remember that he would take men for military service, he would confiscate lands, he'd increase taxation, he'd want their daughters for the royal kitchens. All the rights and privileges that would be enjoyed by the king, you see. And Samuel says here, who does all that belong to? Why, he says to Saul, is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? The privileges of royalty, he says, are to become yours. The advantages of kingship. And Saul answered, verse 21, and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Now you stop and ask this, brothers and sisters, do you think that Saul's answer on this occasion was one of humility? Do you think this was a humble answer? Or was there perhaps a little more behind it? And I think the answer is a little bit of both. If you come to, well, no, you don't need to come to it. I'll just give you the cross-reference. In chapter 15 and verse 17, it's quite a good cross-reference for this verse. It says, "Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel?" When thou wast little in thine own sight. So I think, therefore, that we would have to say that there is a measure of humility with Saul's answer here in the first of Samuel, chapter 9 and verse 21. But I think there's something more there as well, and that's this. If you come back to Judges 6 for a moment, Judges chapter 6 is the record of another man when appointed to a position of responsibility. And I think that when Saul answers Samuel and says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the..." I think he's quoting from someone, you see, and I think he's quoting from his hero. I think Saul had someone that he looked up to as his role model, someone he wanted to copy, someone to emulate. And this was the man that had inspired Saul. It was a man called Gideon, you see. And in Judges chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Yahweh looked upon them and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O Yahweh, wherewith shall I save Israel? And behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Can we hear an echo here, an echo of Saul's words as he answers Samuel? In the first of Samuel, yes, you see, I think this is where he's quoting from. Now, we haven't got time to develop this idea, but you'll find that this actually works all the way through the life of Saul. Saul's hero was Gideon. He admired Gideon. He tries to model himself on Gideon. There are so many things that are going to happen in Saul's life which are going to be an exact duplicate of the circumstances of Gideon. Later on in his first battle, Saul is going to go up and rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. And we're told that when he gets there, it says that he put the people into three companies. Three companies. But that's what Gideon did, you see. When Gideon fought his famous battle, he had three companies. And you'll find all the way through Saul's life these little touches that says Gideon, Gideon, Gideon. This was his hero, his mentor. And so I think in the first of Samuel, chapter 9 and verse 21, yes, I think there was an element of humility in Saul's reply, but also an indication that he wished already to take up the spirit of Gideon of old from the era of the judges that had only in fact been recently before. The first of Samuel 9 and verse 22 says, "And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlour, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons." Now, the word parlour here, our presiding brother may understand the word parlour. It's an English sort of idea, really, isn't it? We don't have parlours over here. At least we don't have them in New Zealand. I don't know whether you have them here in America. But parlours, the word parlour here in the Hebrew actually means literally a chamber in a building. A chamber in a building. Rotherham says he brought them into the guest chamber. And I think that this was therefore a special building, obviously, in the high place of Ramah. And in this building were side rooms or side chambers where, in fact, feasting could take place. And obviously that's where they're assembled on this particular occasion. It's not a little parlour in a house, it's a building, a large building, and there's a banquet chamber, as it were, into which they're brought. And look where he made Saul to sit. It says, he made them sit in the chiefest place. The word chief, by the way, is the word rosh. He made Saul to sit at the rosh of the table, the head of the table. You know, I think Saul would secretly love that. You see, this was actually one of Saul's weaknesses, and it would in fact prove to be eventually his undoing, was that secretly he loved that privilege and responsibility that went with kingship. The aura of importance, you see. That was one of the things that Saul grew to love, and one of the things that he would not wish to give up. It's really the spirit of these words, isn't it, in Matthew's Gospel. They do all their works to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, Matthew 23, verse 6. And I can just imagine that as Saul got brought into this chamber on this occasion and brought down along this long table right to the end, to the very head, to the head of the table, the chief seat of all. Oh, he would have liked that indeed. And the record says that it was the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Actually, the Septuagint version says that there were 70 persons. And if that's so, then that would echo, of course, the spirit of Moses' activities in Numbers 11, verses 16 to 25, when he appointed 70 persons, 70 elders, that might share the responsibility with him. The 70, of course, became the basis for the great Sanhedrin in the time of Ezra, and the great Sanhedrin that was there in the time of Christ, the gathering or council of the 70. This was a noble gathering of the most important people, all in the banqueting chamber, and there in front of all these terribly important people, Saul is brought down into the very chief place. Jerusalem Bible says he gave them a place at the head of them. In verse 23, Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." Bring the portion. Now the word portion here in verse 23 means more or less exactly what you'd imagine. It represents a division of food, a ration of food. It was a special piece of food that had been set aside. Of course, in verse 23, when Samuel asked the cook to put it to one side, he didn't know for whose name it had been reserved. It wasn't until he met Saul in the gate he knew the name of the person. He'd simply said to the cook, "I want you to put that piece aside for someone who's coming. I don't know his name, but he'll be here. I'll be with him later on. You keep that piece aside for him." Now, what was the piece? The special piece of food put to one side. Well, verse 24 tells us. It says, "And the cook took up the shoulder." So that was obviously the portion, therefore, that had been set aside. Now, let me tell you one or two interesting things about the shoulder. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 4 that the shoulder was considered one of the choicest parts. The shoulder was considered one of the choicest parts. Ezekiel 24 and verse 4. But it wasn't just a choice part, because we're told in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 to 34, that it was also known as the priest's portion. It was actually the piece of the animal that belonged to the priests. It was known as the heave shoulder. The heave shoulder. In fact, the word took up here in verse 24 is one of the two Hebrew words used for the heave offering in the Old Testament. We could translate the verse, and the cook heaved up the heave shoulder, as it were. Josephus calls it the royal portion. Now, you see, who was the officiating priest here? The answer is Samuel, isn't he? You know, in the book of Samuel, in the life of Samuel, Samuel builds altars, he offers offerings, he officiates as a priest. In fact, with the disruption in Eli's household, with the death of Hophni and Phinehas, there seems to be a period of time where Samuel, in effect, acted virtually as de facto priest. And he does all of those things that are reserved for the priesthood. I think he was the officiating priest on this occasion. So you see, when this shoulder, this special royal portion, was now going to be brought out for the benefit of Saul, who in fact had forfeited that portion? And I think the answer is Samuel. This was the portion that normally would have been given to Samuel as the officiating priest. He now stands aside and allows the shoulder to be given to Saul as his portion of the banquet. Do you know why, brothers and sisters? Well, this is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, isn't it? It's to symbolize that the government shall now be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9 verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so here is Samuel handing over the reins of responsibility to Saul, to say, well, it's your job now, it's your privilege now. And so the shoulder is given to him. You see what the verse says, verse 24, in the middle of the verse, Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. Now, by the way, that's perhaps not a good translation, is it, in the authorized version, that which is left. You know, as if Saul's arrived late and we've got a little bit of, well, we've got some leftovers, would you like those? Now, these are not leftovers, are they? The word really means, behold that which is reserved, as the margin says. Rotherham says, lo, the part reserved. And the Septuagint translation, by the way, adds a little phrase right there in the middle of verse 24. Samuel said, behold that which is reserved, set it before thee and eat. And then the Septuagint adds these words, for it is set thee a testimony in preference to the others. It is set thee a testimony in preference to the others, says the Septuagint version, indicating the royal privilege that is now going to be accorded to Saul in the presence of them all. And so the verse closes with these words, so Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And what a meal, brothers and sisters, it was, as the first of the kings sat down to a meal with the last of the judges. Well, this was a great day in Israel's history, wasn't it? Verse 25 says, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. They spoke together, no doubt, on the matters of the kingship. As we said before, we believe that it was Samuel's house into which they came on this occasion. Now, interestingly enough, the Septuagint translation, again, renders the terms of verse 25 slightly differently, and I believe that the Septuagint is more accurate on this occasion for several different reasons. A number of translations, in fact, follow the Septuagint. This is what the Septuagint says. Well, I'm reading from really the Jerusalem Bible to start with. Where it says Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house, the Jerusalem Bible says, on the housetop they spread out coverlets for Saul, and he lay down. Rotherham says, he spread a couch for Saul upon the housetop, and he lay down. Now, when Rotherham says, he spread a couch for Saul, who would the he be? And the answer is, why, Samuel. Samuel spread a couch for Saul upon the top of the house. So when their communication was ended, Samuel prepared a bed for Saul upon the rooftop of his own house, as a mark of honour, by the way, to the young man. Now, by the way, of course, we know it was night time, don't we? How do we know it was night time? Well, it's easy, really. We know it's night time from verse 11, don't we? Come back to verse 11 and tell me how we know it's night time. Good Bible reading, good Bible study is all to do with careful and good Bible reading. So how do we know it's night time from verse 11? Anybody know? How do we know? That's right, because that's when they drew the water. Now, an excellent cross-reference which you'll find in your margin is Genesis 24, verse 11, which says, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. Genesis 24, verse 11. So you see, what we're being told here is that when Saul first arrives on this occasion into Ramah, it's evening time. The maidens are coming out to draw the water. So therefore, by the way, the meal that they had was an evening meal, wasn't it? And after the evening meal was concluded, they go back to Samuel's house, and it's night time, you see. And so we're told, as the Septuagint translation says, that there is a couch spread by Samuel himself for the benefit of Saul upon the housetop that night. Now, by the way, the top of the house, what does the top of the house symbolize? Those things which are made public or those things which are made private? And the answer is, from a biblical point of view, the housetop represents those things that are made public, those things that are noised abroad, made open before all. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27 speaks of those things that shall be declared upon the housetops. And similarly in Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 3. So here was a signal mark of honour accorded to Saul by Samuel in the preparation of the bed for him upon the housetop. And verse 26 says, they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house. I suppose we all have different views on daytime and nighttime. Some people are what are called morning larks, aren't they? They go to bed early and they get up early. And some people are night owls. They go to bed late and they get up late. And then there are some other sort of strange amalgams of those people who go to bed early and still get up late. People have different views, you see, on what's the best time of the day. Some people would certainly not agree with verse 26 that early in the morning is what they'd call the spring of day. But as far as the record here is telling us, it's obviously, well, in fact, very early in the morning. And the record says Samuel called Saul to the top of the house. But you see, the Septuagint says Samuel called to Saul upon the housetop. He called to Saul upon the housetop. Now, why would he do that? Well, the answer is because Saul's been asleep up there. So, in fact, I think the Septuagint's more logical when you think about it, because in verse 26, if we follow the authorized version, why would Samuel call Saul to the top of the house and then say, up that I may send thee away, when all they'd have to do is go back down the steps again, wouldn't they? Why would you call someone up to the top of the house to send them away? But if he's already up there sleeping, you would call to the top of the household and ask him to come down so that he might be sent on his way. Which means, of course, by the way, that on that night Samuel slept underneath the king, didn't he? He slept beneath the king designate, who was upon his own housetop on this occasion. So Samuel gets up and calls him down. And in verse 26, at the end of the verse, it says, Saul arose, and they went, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. Now, by the way, here's one of these occasions where we need to, again, to read carefully in terms of this idea of superfluity of thought. Now, wouldn't it have been satisfactory to simply say, Samuel called Saul, and Saul arose, and they went out abroad? Wouldn't that have been enough? They went out abroad. And if we weren't to say that, wouldn't it have been enough to say, and Saul arose, and both of them went abroad? Or alternatively, we could have said, and Saul arose, and went, he and Samuel, abroad. You see, any one of those would have been quite satisfactory to tell us who was going abroad. Why, it was Saul and Samuel, Samuel and Saul, wasn't it? But you see what the record says. It says, and Saul arose, and they went, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. We don't need all those words, do we? What are we being told here? Well, you see, I think we're being told that at this stage there was a sense of unity between the two. They were certainly in harmony. Samuel had spent the previous night communing with Saul upon the responsibilities of kingship, and as they walk out that next morning together, they're very much together, aren't they? He and Samuel together, both of them. By the way, there's another Bible echo there, isn't there? Where does it say, on another place, at another time? And they went, both of them, together. Genesis 22, on two separate occasions, isn't it, in the chapter, concerning the unity of Abraham and Isaac, his son. They went, both of them, together. Well, here it is again, you see, the unity between these two men on this occasion. And verse 27 says, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on, but stand a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And so that which follows afterwards in chapter 10 is in fact a matter that is going to be attended to in secret. The public inauguration of Saul is not to come till later. Although he's going to anoint him to office on this particular occasion, the matter is not going to be publicly made known until later on. And so even the servant is asked to pass on until finally now only Saul and Samuel are left together. And then, says chapter 10 verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? The word vial of oil here, Edersheim says the word indicates a narrow-necked vessel, and the oil would come forth by drops. And so over the head of probably a kneeling Saul, the old man, the old prophet, it poured the oil of anointing drop by drop by drop upon his head. Now there's something interesting here, because you see, you realize what this did. Who was anointed to office with oil up till this point of time? And the answer is the priest, the high priest, consecrated with the anointing oil. So what we're being told here is that the kingship is being placed on the same level of importance as the priesthood. One will be anointed to office for the kingship in the same way that the priest was consecrated. This was an important event indeed. And he kissed him, says the record. In Exodus 18 verse 7, to kiss is the sign of obeisance. In Psalm 2 verse 12, to kiss is the sign of homage. And all because, as the first verse says, because Yahweh hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. And then we have these three signs that follow, which were to be a wonderful confirmation to Saul that as long as he had the right attitude and did the right things, that God would be with him. Let's just look briefly at those signs by way of conclusion. We're told in verse 2, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzar. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorrowth for thee. So in these three signs, we believe that there was proof or evidence for Saul that in fact he would be supported by almighty power. Now, I just want you to see how these three signs develop what in fact I believe is one central idea. So what happens with the first sign? Well, he's going to see two men. What sort of men? Well, ordinary men. and they're by Rachel's sepulchre, which, by the way, stands for natural Israel. And they're going to tell Saul that the asses are found. Now, the asses represented, one of those cares of daily life, ordinary, common, everyday life. And the lesson of that first sign is that God would be with him provided he learnt to put the truth first and to relegate the natural cares of life to second place. But then verse 3 says, thou shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee, not two men, but three men this time. And they're not just ordinary men, are they? They're spiritual men, because they've got the emblems of worship. They've got kids, they've got bread, they've got wine. These are spiritual men. Now, by the way, I think the third verse is we haven't got time to look at it, but you should take a reference from it. I think that the story of the second sign is based on Genesis 35 and verses 1 to 8, which is all about Jacob coming up to Bethel. And we're told in that chapter that in order to go up to Bethel, Jacob said to his household, put away the strange gods that are among you. And they gave Jacob the strange gods and the earrings, and he hid them all under an oak in order that he might go up to Bethel. And then Deborah, his nurse, died, and they buried her under an oak. And the nurse represented Jacob's last link with his mother, his last link with Syria, his last link with paganism. And the lesson of Genesis 35 and verses 1 to 8 is that if you want to go up to the house of God, to Bethel, you must put aside your old way of life. That's the lesson of Genesis 35. And everything was buried under the oaks, you see. Well, here in the first of Samuel 9 and verse 3 it says, thou shalt go on forward from thence and shalt come to, not the plain of Tabor, but the oak of Tabor. And there thou shalt meet three men going up to Bethel. And the lesson would be the same, you see, for Saul. The lesson would be that God would be with him provided he was prepared to repudiate his past way of life and to commit himself to involvement in the truth. And that was not all, because the record goes on to say in verse 5, and after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is a garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet not just two men, not just three spiritual men, but a whole company of prophets coming down from the high place with psaltery and tabret and harp and pipe, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of God, verse 6, the Spirit of Yahweh shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man, says the verse. So the lesson of this third sign was that God would be with him. Well, let me put all this up together in the form of an overhead, and then I think we can see the point of the three signs. So here we are. You see, the first sign is that he saw ordinary men, and the lesson was that God would be with him provided he learned to put the truth first and to relegate the natural cares of life to second place. The asses are found. The second sign, he meets three spiritual men. And the oak of Tabor takes him back to the days of Jacob journeying to Bethel of old. Past associations and practices to be repudiated. The kids, the bread and the wine, the symbols of dedication and worship. Bethel, God's sanctuary. God will be with you, Saul, as long as you are prepared to repudiate your past way of life and to commit yourself to involvement in the truth. And now, a whole company of prophets in Gibeah Elohim, the high place, the very heights of spirituality, the instruments of music and prophecy, the inspiring fervor and zeal of the truth. Saul, God will be with thee, provided you are prepared to dedicate yourself so completely to the truth as to be transformed in character into a new and different person. And verse 7 says, and here's the summation of it all, you see, and let it be, when do as occasion serve thee, for, and here it is, for God is with thee. And all the signs were really going to teach the same lesson with ever-increasing force to encourage this man as he took up the responsibilities of kingship, that if he could only do it the right way, that God would indeed be with him and his kingship would be secure and prosperous. If only, brothers and sisters, if only Saul had taken up the lessons of that day in accordance with the instruction of Samuel. Now, I'd just like to close with what to me is, I think, the spirit of this chapter. Remember, we're doing a character study on Samuel, aren't we? We want to draw a lesson from Samuel's own life. Now, remember what we said at the start of this study, that you see, Samuel was reluctant to do this thing, to anoint a king, to appoint the monarchy. Samuel was most reluctant to do this. He was only doing it for one reason, wasn't he? And that's because he believed it was the will of God. Now look at the spirit of Samuel in this chapter that we've just seen and marvel at the spirit of an old man. You see, here he is. He's Samuel the humble, isn't he? In the matter of anointing Saul. You see what he does? And in chapter 9, verse 20, he honors Saul with the promise of royal benefits. In chapter 9, verse 22, he respects Saul by giving him the head seat at the feast. In chapter 9, verse 24, he elevates Saul by giving him the reserved and choicest portion of the banquet. In chapter 9, verse 25, he exalts Saul with the preparation of a lodging. In the very top of his own house, he spread out a couch for him there. In chapter 10, verse 1, he esteems Saul with the kiss of loyal homage. And in chapter 10, verses 2 to 7, he encourages Saul with the signs of divine support. Brothers and sisters, Samuel didn't need to do all that, did he? All God had asked them to do was to simply anoint him. And Samuel went far beyond what God had asked them to do in this marvelous spirit of an old man whose life was truly committed to the fulfillment of the divine purpose. You see, that was all Samuel was interested in. Not himself, not his own position. He was interested in what would best advance the Father's purpose. And he was quite prepared to humble himself so that that purpose might be outworked. You see, chapter 10, verse 1. Why was all this done by an old man? Well, he says, doesn't he? Is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee? And that was the spirit of the man, wasn't it? If this is God's will, then I shall not only do this, but I'll do it to the best of my ability, with the greatest of my powers. I'll give myself absolutely and fully to the fulfillment of these things, because God wants it to be so, then I shall do it, says Samuel, and as best as I can. There's the spirit of the truth, brothers and sisters, for us all to learn. Drawn from that wonderful day when an old man stood in the gate and spoke to a young man who stood before him and said to him, I am the seer.